As I did last week, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage, this account of the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Christ. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 22, but we'll just be in verses 15 through 22 tonight. But we need to keep in mind the whole story here, so we don't want to get too focused and start plucking out verses out of context. So let's read the context. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Well, now, this verse 15 beginning our passage for tonight. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. What a story, huh? What a story. Well, last week, just to review, we saw the preaching of John the Baptist. We saw what he was preaching. And we saw how, first of all, that he was one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. In the old days, when an eminent person would come into town, they would lay out the red carpet for him. And so this is the sense in which this passage from Isaiah that's quoted beginning in verse 4, that's what it's talking about, is that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, for the Messiah who's coming. But he's not really laying out a red carpet in the same sense that we might think of, because what he's preaching is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's speaking to some really highbrow Jews who think they've got it all figured out, and telling them they need to repent of their sins. And this was heresy to the Jews. It was absolute heresy to tell them that they needed to repent. And so he is preaching this message that they really don't want to hear. And he begins it by saying, and we have some verses here, like in beginning in verse 7, that represent the kind of preaching that he gave. And he started off by saying, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of hypocrites," is what he said to them. Now, I had a lot of fun last week. It was pretty entertaining to see the looks on your faces when I started in the same vein as John the Baptist did and called you a bunch of hypocrites. It was pretty entertaining. I saw some smoke starting to broil out of some ears, and I thought maybe the officers' club over here might throw me into the brig. But the whole purpose of that was to give us all a taste of what it must have been like for those people to stand there and listen to this guy dressed in animal skins who ate bugs tell them that they were a bunch of hypocrites. And it was a shocking thing for them. And so this is the thing that John was preaching to, that they needed to repent, that there needed to be actually a change of heart, and that's what his baptism was about, that it would reflect this change of heart. And then what should happen? This is the question that the crowds ask. What then shall we do? Okay, so they're asking, okay, then we hear you, we got to repent, so what do we got to do about it? What's got to happen? And so then he answers with these ideas that are really about ethics, that what should happen when our heart has been changed by God is it should change the way that we treat other people. It's as simple as that. There should be a very clear change that occurs in us. And so we see the need in other people and we start having compassion on them. Tax collectors who were renowned for their dishonesty and their intimidation should not collect any more than they're authorized to do. They're not to steal from the people anymore. And likewise, soldiers, they ask, what then shall we do? And they're not to intimidate people. They're to behave with integrity and be content with what God gives them and whatever wages they get. And for them, the wages also included rations. And so maybe they would go a little hungry a few nights of the week, but they were to be content in that. And so the message of John the Baptist then is to repent. What then shall we do? Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn toward God. Come clean before God. Confess your sins. And then what? Be baptized all over again when you sin tomorrow, right? Because you see, there is no salvation in what John the Baptist was preaching. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So the people were asking, what then shall we do? Tonight, we get the answer, the full answer to that question. John the Baptist last week gave us a picture of what our hearts should look like once this answer is fulfilled in us. And now this week we get to see how that's fulfilled. And that's been fulfilled in the fact that he will baptize you. In other words, God will baptize you. This is no longer an outward baptism like he was preaching, but this is an inward baptism, a spiritual baptism that is performed by God himself. And so beginning in verse 15, it says, as the people we're in expectation. The people here are most likely Jews that Luke is referring to, because they were all in their hearts questioning in their hearts concerning John about whether maybe John was the Messiah. They're figuring, well, he does dress a little funny, he eats bugs, but he is making some sense here. So maybe he's the one who's supposed to save us from the Romans, because again, that's always what they're hoping for. They're not seeing a big enough God here. They're hoping that they're going to be saved from the Romans when they don't realize that the coming Messiah is going to save them in a much bigger kind of way. And so it's sort of a natural sort of group thing to begin to start murmuring among themselves. Well, maybe this guy's the guy. He's going to have to dress a little better to look good in a crown, but that's okay. You know, we can dress him up when the time comes, clean him up a little bit. But John nips it in the bud. And again, the way this is phrased, last week we saw that when he said to the crowds, when he said in verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds, this was this is an indication of his habit. This isn't one time he said to the crowds, this is his habit. as he's preaching to the crowds. And so as the people were in expectation, John answered them all. So again, this is something that he answered probably repeatedly. And he answers them, and he makes it very clear that he is not the Messiah. That as great as they think that he isn't the Messiah. The one who is coming is the Messiah. And so he says in verse 16, I baptize you with water. What I'm doing here when I dunk you in the Jordan River, as repentant as you are, if you're genuine when you come to be baptized by me, it's just an outward cleansing. It's just an outward sign of your genuine seeking after God. You're genuinely seeking after God here, but this is just a ritual. This is just a symbol of what God is going to do in a much deeper way. So I'm just baptizing you with water, but wait until you see what God is going to baptize you with. All right? But first he explains who this coming one is. And he puts it into scale here. And he says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, unstrapping the sandals of a master was a slave's lowliest task. It was one of the most menial things that a slave had to do, one of the most humbling things that a slave could do. So by couching it in this kind of terminology, what John is saying is, you guys think I'm great? I am not worthy even to untie his sandals. That's how great he is. And in fact, by putting it in this way, he is saying that he is my master and I am his slave. Pretty profound. And that must have been a little too much for the people to hear. It was just a little tough for them to hear. And then the next thing he says in verse 16, the next thing he says, unfortunately, has become a battleground among Christians for what this means. Because John says that he, Christ, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the reason this is a battleground is because so many people, as we all know, and we all have this tendency, I kind of wish it were true this way. What we hear is that God is giving us something. And he's giving us this incredible power over things, over demons and sickness and all kinds of things. And we're going to be on top. But that isn't what God is saying here. We have to understand the context of what's going on. What has John the Baptist been preaching? He's been preaching that you all are a bunch of hypocrites, you're sinners, and you need a Savior. You can't baptize yourself in the Jordan River enough times. You can't ritually clean yourself enough times to erase your sin. It's just not possible. It just isn't possible. The kind of cleansing that you need is so much deeper than that. And so what John the Baptist is saying here isn't so much what we get from God. This is about what God is doing in our hearts, what he's doing to us. He is baptizing us with himself. He's baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we see the Holy Spirit all throughout Scripture. And we tend to, because of this tendency to view this passage in this way, we tend to think that the Holy Spirit is something that was new with the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit is in Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the earth. Okay? He's been there since the beginning, and he's in every book from Genesis all the way up through Malachi. And in fact, we're going to see in a few minutes exactly that. And so the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is not the third personality of the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, distinct from God the Son, who is distinct from God the Holy Spirit. And they are three in one. Not three personalities or three moods of God, but they are three in one. We can't really comprehend it. There's no way in the world we can fully comprehend this. But God is three in one, and they are so unified in purpose that their will is the same. The Son is subject to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subject to the Son. And they do the will of the other. And so they're, like I said, they're absolutely unified in purpose and will. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so this idea then that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, what we're really saying here, and if you look at the original Greek, it really indicates that we are baptized by means of the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said before Pentecost that I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will be your comforter and be your guide. And so the Holy Spirit, being subject to the Son, is baptizing us. God Himself is baptizing us. And if we look back, through Scripture, and we can see that the Holy Spirit is there, and we can see that the promise of the Holy Spirit has always been there. God has promised the Holy Spirit since almost the very beginning. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he is speaking to Ezekiel about Israel. He's speaking to Israel through Ezekiel, is a better way to put it. And he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The first spirit there is a small s spirit. All right? But now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And I will put my capital S spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So do you see what God is doing to us? He is coming into us and causing us to love Him, creating in us a new heart. Our hearts are changed. And then we walk in His statutes, and we're careful to obey Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do you see why John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? To come clean before God, we got to come clean before God. To be clean before God, we've got to confess our sins. And that's what John the Baptist is telling us here. As we are baptized by means of the Holy Spirit, God Himself is coming to dwell within us and to change our hearts and to cause us to live in obedience to Him. Now, the next thing that John says is that God will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and then we've got this "and fire" phrase here. And this is the other thing that many people point to want to mean, see, this is where we get this power. We get power over things, and we can do all these amazing things. If all of us leave here tonight understanding that that isn't what this means, we'll have made some progress. There is some debate about what it does actually mean, however. There are some who say that this fire here that we're talking about is the fire of judgment. And there are others who say that this is a refiner's fire because it's paired with the Holy Spirit. I tend to be in that camp. And so that's why you'll find the information that you have in your bulletin. But others, and I think Pastor John is one of them, he sees this as the fire of judgment. And there's a connection there with the next verse in verse 17. But either way, we don't walk away with profoundly different lessons from this. So I'll first explain what it means that this is a refiner's fire. You remember when Zechariah disobeyed, when he didn't believe the angel who said that his wife would bear this son who would be John the Baptist. And so what did God do? He disciplined him, right? He disciplined him. It was his refiner's fire that he went through. And what happened to him? He came out the other end, a humbled man, humble before God, and he prophesied. He believed. God changed his heart, you see. And that's the kind of refiner's fire that we're talking about. But It's just as easy to see this as the fire of judgment. And that's what John the Baptist explains in verse 17. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I don't think any of us have too difficult of a time understanding that imagery. The winnowing fork is something like a pitchfork. There's a pile of wheat in front of you, and you got to get the bad stuff out of it. You throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, which is the non-edible stuff, and you're left with the wheat. And so the imagery here is that this is what Christ is doing as he comes. He is, as Pastor Seth preached a few weeks ago, when Jesus was presented at the temple, as Jesus is presented, he reveals the hearts of men. And this is the winnowing that's going on. Christ is revealing what we believe, where we are with God, what we think of God. And so that's the winnowing fork. And the chaff is blowing away. He will gather the wheat, the fruit, his people, into his barn. They will be in his care and under his protection, and we'll live eternally with him. But what will he do with the chaff? He's going to burn that with an unquenchable fire. An unquenchable fire. And most of us are familiar with the verses that have to do with that in Revelation and in other places. So what's clear here is that as we are baptized by means of the Holy Spirit, what's happening is that our hearts are changed. This isn't that we possess this mighty power over everything else. We don't possess any power at all. What's happened is the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, and we're changed. This is the moment that we become believers. And then as we live on, this change keeps going on in the process of sanctification. I think it's interesting as we move on to verse 18 that right after John the Baptist says this about the unquenchable fire, about God's judgment, God will judge those who do not receive him. Right after this, he says, so with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. Isn't that ironic? He's talked about God's judgment and calls it good news. But it is, isn't it? Because what it means is that we have a God who cares. He cares what we call him. He cares about how we approach him. He cares about how we worship him. He cares about who we put our trust in. And he's just. Those who reject him, he gives them what they want, in a sense, but he's a just God. He is a just God, and he never, ever, ever compromises on who he is. And then we see in verses 19 and 20, coupled along with John's preaching good news, is the consequences of preaching good news. Because look what happens. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, what had happened was that Herod had divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife. This caused some conflicts and some wars and a lot of bad stuff that happened as a result of Herod's self-centeredness. And so John pointed out, Herod being a Jew, that this was not agreeable with God's law. And so Herod didn't like this. And so he locks up John into prison, and ultimately he ends up beheading him. And we'll read about that later on. And isn't that kind of counter to what we think ought to be the reward for preaching the gospel? Especially in America, we do have this sense that somehow, because we've talked about Jesus, that people are just going to love us. They're just going to love us and think we're great. But actually the opposite happens. Because people who reject Christ will reject us with a venom that can be frightening. But just like John the Baptist, the lesson here is that we stand firm and we continue to preach. And sometimes, yeah, we stand up and say, you hypocrites, you know, or, you know, no, you're sinners. sorry, this is just what God is saying. This isn't me. We're not being judgmental. But there you go. And we end up sharing in the sufferings of Christ when we do that. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. But that's a tough lesson, isn't it? And then in verse 21, Luke goes on and he says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." Now hang on a second. Why in the world does Jesus need to be baptized? Does he need to repent of his sins? Of course not. He doesn't need to repent of his sins. What he is doing is he's fulfilling all of the law, as he says in Matthew. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law. And in Matthew 3, John the Baptist kind of argues with Jesus when he comes to be baptized. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Again, this fits very much in keeping with John the Baptist's attitude that he's not worthy to untie his sandals. And now Jesus is coming and saying, "Baptize me." Doesn't make any sense to John. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And so as Jesus is being baptized, this is also a foreshadowing of the baptism of suffering that's going to occur on the cross, right? This idea of baptism is applicable to very, very many things. And so we can look ahead in this, understanding that Christ will suffer a baptism. He'll go through a baptism of suffering on the cross. And so Jesus isn't being baptized as a repentant sinner. He's being baptized to be presented to the people, and also so that the Holy Spirit and the Father can affirm who he is. Because this is what happens. Because look what happens. John had been baptized and was, or Jesus had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. I'd love to have seen that. I can't get my mind around what that must have looked like. But I think the idea here is that God did this. The Holy Spirit did this to give visible evidence to people, because we can be kind of dense sometimes, and I think sometimes we just need some visible evidence that things are true. And so he descends on Christ like a dove in bodily form. But I want you as well to notice something here, that we are baptized by means of the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Acts, when Paul is realizing that the gospel is for everyone, and he speaks of John's preaching and how John told the story. And let me find it here. All right, here we go. That John the Baptist was preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This term anointed means appointed. This is like the official stamp of approval, in essence. But again, this isn't a ceremony that did it. This is God himself who is affirming who Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit himself descended on Jesus Christ. And so compare that with our baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one with the power. Jesus is the one who is God. And we are his servants. We are subject to God in all ways. And by his grace, he has chosen to do this thing and to fill us with the Holy Spirit, which is just an amazing thing. But Jesus is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that's why he could go about, as the passage in Acts goes on, he could go about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then a voice comes from heaven, the end of verse 22, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, God is well pleased here, isn't he? But there is that baptism of suffering that's to come. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And that baptism that he suffered was, of course, the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God for us. And that's just an astounding thought, that one that we can never, ever stop pondering and being blessed by and being humbled by. But what in the world can we take away from all this? We've been through John the Baptist's ministry and here the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, I think the thing that we have to remember is that what John the Baptist preached wasn't replaced by what Christ came to preach. Remember, John the Baptist was preparing the way for Christ. And the preparation that he was bringing was a foundation of the teaching that Christ would have. And that is, repent. Turn away from your sins and turn toward God. And the only way that you can do that is through me, Jesus Christ. Because I am your Savior. I am the Messiah. And when you believe on my name, the Holy Spirit will baptize you. The Holy Spirit will cleanse you from the inside out. And so that's the answer to that question. What then shall we do? We should believe on the name of Jesus Christ, because he is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And as the Holy Spirit does this in us, this isn't a case of our possessing power, like I meant to mention this earlier, but the power of the Force in Star Wars, like it's this force that's out there for us to tap into. You know, may the Force be with you, and when you need it, you can just sort of concentrate, and there it is. That isn't what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. And the power belongs to him. And the power that he has as he baptizes us is this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't that we can go, God may inspire us to pray for somebody and they'll be healed, but that power isn't ours. The real power here, the real power is in the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence of the power. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And notice that every single one of these elements of the fruit is singular, by the way. It's one fruit, and all of these things describe the one fruit of the Spirit. This is like describing an apple. An apple is red, it has a skin on it, and it tastes good, and it has a stem, and it grows on a tree. Those are five different things. Well, here we have all of these things that describe what the fruit of the Spirit is. All of these things all at once are the fruit, or is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And notice that every single one of these things has to do with honoring God, and just like John the Baptist preached, with the way that we treat other people, with the integrity and the dignity with which we treat other people. Because the fruit of the Spirit is, in Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And listen to this. If we live by the Spirit, the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let us, as we read earlier in Ezekiel, let us learn to walk in his ways and to love his ways, because his ways are indeed lovely. And so I think that is the message that we should get from this, that John the Baptist preaching doesn't go away when Jesus comes. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be humble before God. And in that humility before God that the Holy Spirit has brought us to in the first place, just like He did with Zechariah, that's when we can truly worship Him and we can live for His glory. Absolutely, we can live for His glory. I want to find one other passage here, if I can find it quickly, that I think will really speak to what we're talking about. And this is Psalm 1. And this is speaking about this change of heart that the Holy Spirit causes in us. This change of attitude. And, you know, maybe some of us who can remember before we believed can remember the difference between then and now. But there's a change of heart that occurs. The Holy Spirit comes and He pours Himself out into us and gives us this life. And here is our heart. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So you see, there is the judgment. But for those of us who belong to Christ, our hearts are changed and we can do nothing but praise Him. We can do nothing but love who He is. Amen. Let's pray.